This morning and next Sunday, it is our great honor to have Dr. Phil Ryken joining us to preach God's word to us. He has an MDiv from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia and a DPhil from the University of Oxford. He's the current president of Wheaton College. He's authored more than 50 books, and he and his wife, Lisa, have 5 children and 2 grandchildren. And Dr. Ryken, please come and preach God's word to us.
Well, a few words of thanks as we begin. First of all, just so grateful for the opportunity to come and preach God's word, not only this Sunday, but Lord willing, also next Sunday. And thank you so much to this congregation for the great care that you take of Wheaton College students who worship here. We're so grateful for that. And thank you as well for sharing Dane Ortlund and his gifts with the wider church. I was with a few friends last week, and it was someone from Crossway Books. They were talking about the English Standard Version oversight group that was pulled together just to continue providing leadership for that very helpful translation of the Bible. And I asked who chaired the meetings this week. They said Dane Ortlund was doing it. And I hope you see that part of your calling as a church is to spread the gifts of this congregation through missionaries, also through your pastoral staff with the wider church. So that's a thank you from the church for Naperville Presbyterian. A few years ago now, there was a decision by the highest court of the land which was contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture with regard to marriage. And there was a sort of attitude in the popular press that said, you know, this idea that one man and one woman would become one flesh in a marriage covenant for life, that's very old-fashioned, and the church needs to get with the times. And I was so grateful for the response that Russell Moore, who had a leadership role with the Southern Baptist Church at the time, the thrilling response I felt that he gave to that sort of attitude. He wrote, "Some will suggest that a Christian sexual ethic puts the churches on the wrong side of history." Well, we've been on the wrong side of history since AD 33. The quote-unquote right side of history was the eternal city of Rome, and then the right side of history was the French Revolution, and then the right side of history was scientific naturalism and state socialism. And yet, there Jesus stands still. On the wrong side of history, but on the right hand of the Father. That's where Jesus is. And remembering where Jesus is now is enough to make the spirit soar, that even with all that seems to be going wrong with the world, the Son of God stands right where he is supposed to be. The right hand of the Father, that's a place of supreme majesty and surpassing authority. When we confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, we say that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We're not merely repeating some theological proposition. We are declaring one of the high and holy mysteries of our faith, a truth that compels cherubim to tremble and seraphim to shout their ceaseless praise. But I invite you this morning to consider a mystery that is just as great and maybe one that is more important to your soul. In our moments of greatest need, when we are not sure that we have even one friend in the world, our Heavenly Father promises us that the same Lord Jesus Christ stands ready and able to defend us and deliver us, not just at the right hand of the Father, but at our right hand. That's how close Jesus is. This is the promise of the closing verse of Psalm 109. Can I read you this great psalm? It's in your Bible. It's more or less at the middle. I'm sure it's been a revelation this summer to get into the Psalms and realize how much there is there. Hopefully you'll see that this morning. Over against death and hell and all the enemies of God, this psalm assures us that we have the strongest advocate in the universe. Settle in as I read for us this long psalm. It's written to the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any pity to his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. 4. He did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame. But your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. This is the word that God has promised to bless to our minds and hearts this morning. And maybe you feel the way you felt sometimes this summer. I would benefit from somebody explaining some of this to me and helping me understand how it fits into the Christian life. This psalm tells the story of a desperate man who had so many enemies that he hardly seemed to have any hope of survival. In all likelihood, since it's called a psalm of David, the man with all these enemies is King David himself. And he begins in verses 1 through 5 with a complaint of false accusation, which is followed in verses 6 through 20 by a curse for just vengeance. Then in verses 21 to 29, by a cry for divine assistance, a cry. And then finally, in those last two verses, a confession of faithful praise. Let's start with the complaint. From the very first words of this psalm, David is forming a petition. Be not silent, he says to the Lord. But then he remembers to worship the one he is asking for help. So he prays, "Be not silent, O God of my praise." And already, right here, just a few words in, we see something we can apply to our own spiritual practice. No matter how desperate our circumstances in, and I'd be very surprised if there weren't some people that came in this morning with some pretty desperate difficulties. No matter how desperate those our situation seems to be, we should always find at least a little room alongside our petitions to offer God praise. The psalmist comes, as we often do, asking God for help. But at the same time, he wants to declare that this God is worthy of worship, and so he makes praise his starting point. He will come back at the end of the song to praise. I like what Derek Kidner says about this psalm. Speaking of praise, he says, this songwriter is going to feel his way back to this vantage point of praise, but he only regains it in the last two verses. In between, we're going to hear a lot of pleas and petitions, but the psalmist sets those prayers within his praise. I like the words of the missionary to India and longtime invalid Amy Carmichael. I think she was feeling her way towards praise when she said, "Before the winds that blow do cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm before the pain has passed in peace. Give me, my God, to sing a psalm." Those are good words for the trials of life when maybe it's hard to praise, but we are feeling our way towards the praise that God deserves. In verse 2, David sets praise aside and he gets down to the serious business of prayer. And from the way that he pours out his heart, you can tell this is a man who needs as much help as he can get. His main complaint is false accusation, and his request is for a strong defense. He wants God to speak up, to break his silence. All of these enemies have so much to say against him, but where is the person who will speak on his behalf? It is a terrible thing to be falsely accused. And anyone who has been in that circumstance will understand how desperate David felt. The accusation is made. In this case, it's a groundless accusation, but some people give it credence. It gets repeated, and the more it gets repeated, the more likely it is that some people will think there is something to it, even if there isn't. And if you try to defend yourself, it sounds defensive. David had been in this situation many times. Often people disparaged his reputation. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. "These wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me. People are lying. They are attacking me without cause. They encircle me with their words of hate." David is surrounded by enemies. In fact, James Boyce points out that there is hardly a psalm in this Psalter written by David where David doesn't talk about his enemies. It's almost always there. He often was opposed in his kingdom work. And in this case, he's very clear about the fact that what they are saying is not true, but don't think for a moment that it wasn't hurtful. Whoever said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me," never went to junior high. And certainly never had the kind of enemies that David had. In fact, later on, we see that these words, these lies, were emotionally, spiritually, even physically devastating. By the time David gets to verse 24, he tells us that he is wasting away, literally. And maybe that's not the worst of it. David had never shown these enemies anything except loving kindness. I think this is one of the most amazing characteristics of King David. I mean, he was an amazing athlete. He was a great poet, pretty good musician. I mean, he had so many things going for him in life. But one of the most amazing things is his ability to take on the attacks of his enemies and respond with grace and forbearance and prayer. In fact, I remember the time when Shimei was coming after him and David's soldier said, "You know what, why don't we just kill the guy?" And David says, no. God may have a purpose in this, something that's important for us to hear and to understand. And notice in this case, what David says here in verse 4, In return for my love, they accuse me. What is David going to do? He's not going to respond in kind. He's not going to give them back the same kind of words they were giving to him. He's devoting himself to prayer. And here's another thing to apply to our personal discipleship. The more people accuse us, the more we should pray for them. Jesus said, so hard to follow, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I remember the testimony of a woman from China. People had been proclaiming the gospel to her. She had been taking it all in, trying to understand it. When she came to that verse, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, she broke down and she realized she needed a grace from God because this could never come from her. This kind of love for enemies and opponents, it's even the fact that Jesus would ask us to do this is a sign that he has an empowering grace to enable us to do it. One of the best ways to return good for evil is praying for those who oppose us. Augustus, top lady, was commenting on this verse, and particularly this claim that David makes that he's giving himself to prayer. He said, a Christian is like that. A Christian is all over at prayer. Pray at rising. Pray at lying down. Pray as you walk. And then top lady gave this illustration. A Christian prays like a prime favorite at court who has the key to the privy stairs and can wake his prince at night. On top, we may not understand the cultural context for that, but it was a familiar custom in those days in the English monarchy. There was a private stairway, the privy stair, that led up to the bedchamber of the king and queen, and only certain particularly well-trusted favorites of the court had the key to that chamber so that they could go up if there was some emergency, something that needed to be said. The Lord Jesus Christ has given you that key to the throne room of heaven, so that you can steal up those private stairs and bring your petitions directly to Almighty God with the expectation of a gracious answer. The King of Kings gives you constant access to his royal chambers through the gift of prayer. It's such a gift when we are under attack or have been betrayed. We follow David's good example when we pray for the backstabber at work, the friend at church who betrayed a confidence, the child who rebelled against what we thought was godly parenting. When the people we love are the people who turn against us, it seems so unfair. I think of the experience of my friend, the missionary Andrew Brunson, who went to Turkey, had decades of faithful ministry there, but then was wrongfully accused, wrongfully arrested, falsely accused, confined in very close quarters for years on end. The people who testified against him in court were people who had attended his church. They were people he had tried to help, people he had sat down with to share the gospel, had helped in practical ways in Jesus' name. It's even the enemies who wound us by their betrayal should remain the objects of our intercession, as they were for Andrew Brunson. This is Christ's calling for us, as challenging as it is. And when we pray, we should remember that we are not alone. The Holy Spirit inspired the words of this psalm so that we would have a song to sing when we feel betrayed, and we are not the first people or only people to have this experience. In fact, we serve a Savior who was, the gospel says, hated without cause. And so much of what was read for us from the Gospel of Matthew just comes out of the kind of situation described here in Psalm 109. A son of David, betrayed with a kiss, attacked by lying enemies before being beaten and put to death for crimes he never committed. Never anyone more innocent of what he was accused of, more cruelly attacked, more falsely accused, more unjustly condemned. This is a Savior who understands our need and who hears us when we pray. Now we turn our attention to the curse. The section of the psalm that runs from verse 6 to verse 20 is a curse for just vengeance in which bitter recriminations are called down against an enemy. These might be words that were put against David, but by the time you get to verse 20, may this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, it's clear that David is making these curses his own. This is the longest of what the Bible calls imprecatory psalms. they pronounce imprecations against enemies, curses against them. And I think, you'll have to speak for yourself, I guess. These are words that make us uncomfortable when we see them in the scripture. Is it really right for us to pray in this kind of way? I was thinking about that this week when I heard a man on a podcast testify to the terrorist attack that his community had suffered with the death and slaughter of innocent ones. He said it was a great comfort for him not to seek revenge, but to take up the words of the imprecations of the Psalms and leave vengeance in the hands of God. I think David was tempted at times to have vengeful thoughts and perhaps even to take vengeance. But here he does a wise thing, and he puts his curses and frustrations into the hands of Almighty God. David understood, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. And that's the place. That's the place to leave our desire for vengeance in this world, right in the hands of God. And I think it's particularly instructive to notice in these words what is said in, let me see if I can find the verse, verse 8. Did this verse sound familiar at all? May his days be few. May another take his office. This is a prayer that God was pleased to answer when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, because this is the verse that Peter remembered when he said, we need to find another apostle to take the place of Judas. The curse of God, the curse of the Son of David has fallen upon this enemy of the gospel. This is a prayer that God has been pleased to answer in behalf of his Son. Now, I'm not sure the best way for us to apply verses like this. Maybe the best thing for us to do is read a psalm like this and understand that these are prayers that God will answer and just leave them in God's hands. And you may feel as if you don't have a circumstance that this prayer is appropriate for. But when you see the church persecuted and people put in prison, when you see innocent people put to death, when you see great injustice in the world, don't you want a psalm that rises to the level of the difficulty and distress that the people of God are suffering? David, as the Lord's anointed king, has given us those words. And maybe this is a good place to mention that our Lord Jesus was known to utter one or two imprecations of his own, not for his own self-interest, but for the sake of justice, that God's name would be vindicated. Think of all the woes that Jesus pronounced against the Pharisees, or the words of destruction he prophesied against the city of Jerusalem and the people who defiled its temple. That's not to say that we should always pray the way that Jesus prayed. But I think when we read Psalm 109 messianically, we hear it as a judgment prayer of the Holy Christ. I think Peter, in referring to Psalm 109, is giving us a key to unlock the mystery of this psalm. It's a way for us of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. You know, the early church fathers referred to this psalm as the Psalmus Iscariaticus, the song of Judas Iscariot. They recognized that some of these prayers turned out to be prophecies. Whenever we are ready to take vengeance upon our opponents or upon the enemies of the church, we should examine our hearts to see if they are really in the right place. We should cry out for the mercy of God, and we should take the words of Scripture on our lips as a prayer of complaint and a cry for justice. But we shouldn't stop there, and David doesn't stop there. Verse 21 marks a significant turning point in the psalm from complaint and curse to a cry for help. The word "but," I think, is significant there. It marks a turn in both Hebrew and English. David is leaving behind his curses for the most part and starting to ask God for the help that he needs. "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me." And I think the move that David makes here is a move that many of us need to make in our own spiritual lives. It's a lot easier to complain about your problems and to point out what is wrong with other people And as a result, to get discouraged and maybe even more depressed than you were, instead of focusing on God the way that David did, when your situation becomes so much more hopeful. So many things are different about David's attitude towards the end of this psalm. Instead of uttering curses, he cries out for help. Instead of putting other people in God's hands, which is appropriate to do, but maybe important for David was to, more important for David was to put himself in God's hands. And instead of thinking so much about everything that was happening around him, he lifted his eyes to heaven and started focusing on God's love, God's glory, God's ability to deliver him. A lot of times when we look at our own circumstances, boy, life can really seem like a mess. But then you look to God and you see someone who is able and willing to help you. Maybe you can relate to how David felt in this moment. Verse 22, he says, I am poor and needy. My heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. Surely in Chicagoland, we can relate to that metaphor. After all our cicadas, the cicada leaves its shell. You can just brush it off as easily as anything. David said, I'm like that. People are just disregarding me. I'm like nothing. He goes on to talk about how weak he is, how thin he has become. David was physically and emotionally broken by the torment that he was experiencing. He felt so alone and so unwelcome in public company that he compared himself to this insect that people just brush away. Now, the psalmist was honest, as the psalmists always are, about what he was actually feeling. You have every encouragement from this psalm and really all the other psalms to go to God with exactly what you are thinking and feeling, as difficult as it is. But David doesn't get stuck in that place where all he can do is feel sorry for himself. He describes what he is going through, and then he says, Lord, I need your help. Help me. Help me, O Lord my God. This is a wonderful all-purpose prayer, maybe one to mark in your Bible, Psalm 109, verse 26. Help me, O Lord, my God, save me according to your steadfast love. David prayed, and then he prayed again. In fact, you'll notice verse 21 and verse 26 are very similar kind of language, a cry for help. He cries to God, his Lord. He cries to the Lord, his God. In both verses, he is making his appeal on the basis of God's faithful love. Notice that God's steadfast love is repeated in verse 26 from verse 21, and he's really appealing for God to do something for his own reputation. Don't forget about me, David says. Lord, do something for your sake. Your servant is under attack. Be vindicated. David knew that God is always loving-hearted towards the needy one. Charles Spurgeon said, the Lord has always a tender heart for the broken ones, and such this psalmist had become. I think it's striking here that David is concerned about something more important than his own reputation, which had really taken a beating. And this whole psalm is about the attacks that David had received. But David was most interested in the honor of God, and that gave him such a strong place to make his prayer. I love to bring an argument when I have a serious prayer. I love to appeal to the love of God, the mercy of God, the pity of God. We can appeal also to the glory of God, to his desire to vindicate his own name. When God hears and answers righteous prayers, he receives greater glory. And so here is a wonderful way for us to pray. Help me, Jesus. Help me, Jesus, for the sake of your greater glory. It is not wrong, but right for us to ask God to bless us and to help us and to deliver us, and especially when we can do so for the greater glory of God. And then we can simply wait patiently to see what God will do. Well, as a man of faith, as well as a suffering servant, David had every confidence that God would hear his prayers, and he was so confident that God would bless him that he started to praise him even before his prayers were answered. That's a great lesson for us. Sometimes it's easier to praise God after you've seen the answer to prayer, but David shows us an example of somebody who prays and then praises, and then is willing to wait for the answer. With my mouth, David says in verse 30, and this brings us finally in the last two verses to his confession. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. David's confession of faithful praise. And notice, it's not just thanksgiving that he wants to offer. He wants to give God great thanks. After everything that he had been through, all the hateful lies, all the false accusations, after everything God had done to bless him, the healing and the vindication, David knew that nothing less than great thanks would do. And I think his wording here challenges us to elevate our worship and also our faith by starting to sing God's praises even before we see our prayers get answered and committing ourselves to giving God great thanks, not just perfunctory thanksgiving and praise, but heartfelt, bold, expansive. And notice that David didn't want to just do this by himself either. He places himself in the midst of the throng. Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, which surely has been mentioned during this summer in the Psalms, hopefully, somewhere. I'll mention it now. I think it's the most important thing you could ever know about the Psalms. Hebrews chapter 12, these are the words of Jesus, and he says, in the midst of my brothers, I will give you praise. Jesus Christ is the singer of the Psalms of Israel. David sang these Psalms, but Jesus also sang them in his earthly experience. And that verse from Hebrews shows us how much Jesus loves to be with his people as they worship. You can hear David say this, I will praise God in the midst of the throng. You can also hear Jesus say it, I will praise my Father in the midst of the assembly. And that should be our desire as well, to join the King with the congregation in giving God praise. And there is such a beautiful image here at the end of this psalm. I think it's one of the most beautiful images of the Bible. David looks to his right hand and he sees the living God standing there ready to help him. He sees God serving as his counsel for defense. When you're accused, you need an advocate. And David was accused, and in fact, one of his frustrations was there was nobody to speak on his behalf. He's there in court. All of these things are coming against him. He looks for his defense attorney. He's at the table all by himself. How is he going to defend himself? But here he is at the end of the psalm. He looks to his right and he sees the living God. It's an encouragement to us because we too are accused as the psalmist was, if not more so. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of our brothers. In one of his prophetic visions, Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest in the throne room of God with Satan standing where? At his right hand to accuse him. What an absolute nightmare. You're there in court. It's not that you don't have anybody to defend you. Actually, your defense attorney stands up and says, you know what? I have to agree with this. Your Honor, this man is guilty. That's the accusation that Satan brings. And in a way, rightly so, because of our many sins. But here is an amazing comfort for the believer, righteous advocacy. The psalmist turns to his right and he sees his Savior, the anointed one, standing there to intercede for the needy one. And that's why he had such strong assurance that his prayers would be answered. He had a Savior at his right hand. The Apostle Paul gives us a similar encouragement in Romans chapter 8. He asks the question, who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who can possibly accuse us to condemn us? And the answer in this case is no one, because Paul says Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The Son at God's right hand is also the Savior at our right hand to intercede for us and save us. What a wonderful thing this is to remember. Whenever we are accused or betrayed, or when we feel that everyone and everything is against us, maybe even it feels like just the circumstances of life are against us, it can feel that way sometimes, but Jesus is still for us. The Savior who sits at God's right hand stands at your right hand. That is all the safety and protection and deliverance and mercy and forgiveness that you could ever need. And I think one of the things we can do as we walk through the Christian life and are facing various difficulties and distresses is just reach out. Okay, Jesus is invisible, having been raised to the right hand of the Father, but he's there. That's the point. And if you looked over your shoulder, you could almost see him. Just do that when you're in difficulty and distress. Just have a little glance to your right. Just feel and remind yourself, I have a Savior there. That's the promise of Scripture. He stands at the right hand of this needy one to save him, to save her from those who would condemn to death. Father, we do confess our faith in this promise that you are with us to deliver us. We want to pray in this moment for anyone here or anyone known to us who is in particular difficulty or distress, maybe even falsely accused, Lord, dealing with enemies, surely dealing with spiritual attack. We're so grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the place of absolute authority and dominion over the universe, but also that by his Spirit, he is right here with us, able, willing, ready to defend us, to hear our prayers, to deliver us, to save us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.